remember Mrs. Beach's class for some reason. And I remember it was a literature class, and I remember that she mentioned this little thing, and it had never dawned on me, and it caught me off guard, and it was this. It was that for any story to be interesting, for us to read, anything we pick up to read or any movie we watch, any storyline has to have conflict. And I thought, wow, that's just brilliant. That's just so simple. And then I felt a little guilty. I got over it quickly, but I felt a little guilty in this, that essentially, Carl, you're kind of a hypocrite, because my goal in life is to skate through life with zero conflict. I mean, isn't that all of that's our dream. I want zero conflict. I don't want any conflict with things. I want my vehicles just to work right. You know, I want my house just to be perfect and not fall apart. I don't like decay. I don't like change. I kind of like seasons, but I just want no conflict, just things to go straight. I want this in my relationships with people. I don't want any conflict. I want everything just to go wonderfully. I have this idea of getting through life as easily and as pain-free as I possibly can. And in a sense, what we want is I want to make my life something that nobody would want to watch. You know, we want to make a storyline that is not interesting. However, when we pick up a book or we watch a movie, it needs to have some kind of conflict, some kind of adversary, some kind of thing or struggle that the main character needs to get past. And so this morning, I thought this was going to be the last Sunday. We're going through the book of 1 Peter, and I thought this was going to be the last Sunday, although I think we're coming back next week. We're on week 23 today, and 24 I think we'll end it next week. And Peter kind of signs out his letter to the Christians in Asia Minor at the time. He kind of signs out the letter in a way that makes you go, wow, why did you wait till the very end to bring this up? This is massive. This is a major conflict. And so we want to look at what he writes this morning. He talks about a conflict that happens for every person, especially those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That means you are a born-again Christian. You are in conflict, whether you like it or not. In fact, the Bible will tell us that there are two wars going on at the same time. He talks about an inner war. Peter talked about this. He says, abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's an inner war that, if we're honest, we know we have. We struggle with things on the inside. There are voices and things happening and conflicts going on the inside of us that we war. Peter now brings out the outer war. He closes out his book by telling us about the enemy, Satan, in our life that is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to whom he can devour. He wants to take us down. And so we have this inner conflict and we have this outer war that we have to deal with, and the two aren't that far apart. They talk to each other. My flesh, there's something there. Satan has this handle where he can get on the inside and they talk. My flesh is like a mole. He's like this inside guy that works for the enemy. And we have these two wars, and we want to talk about this morning. The thing that's gorgeous is that Peter gives us this amazing scripture that gives us, I've never seen the things that he tells us to do. Economy of words, just a few words. But we're going to look at the ways that he teaches us how to fight this outer battle. And so pray with me before we read the word, and then we're going to ask the Lord to be powerful. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, you know my strength is extremely limited. My words they come out of my mouth and fall to the ground. Father, it is through your Holy Spirit and your power and your will that you would take your word that we read from the Bible. It is your revelation to us. We take it, Lord, we take it seriously. We look at it as truth. Lord, let it penetrate everything in us, down to bone and marrow, to soul and spirit this morning. I pray that you would be powerful above all things as you speak to us this morning through Peter. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start with verse 8, and I'm going to actually read through this without hardly saying anything, if that's possible, all the way to the end of the book, actually. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to focus this morning on these two verses, verse 8 and 9. But follow along as I read this. He says, be sober-minded and alert. Very simple sentence. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith and in the knowledge that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, doesn't send anyone else, doesn't let you do it yourself, will himself restore you, secure you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now he goes on and he signs out the book, and I want to read it just so we get through it. I'm not going to preach from these verses, but I want us to actually get all the way through 1 Peter. He says this, through Silvanus, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. He's calling his whole book, everything he's teaching, the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The church in Babylon, chosen together. That, by the way, I just thought of this. I read somewhere that Peter is kind of using code language when he says Babylon, that maybe he's meaning Rome. I like this. When we traveled to Cuba many years ago on mission trips, and you know the Cuban government is constantly sending spies, and they're constantly seeing what you're about. They knew who we were, sort of. And so we used code language. We referred to one city where we weren't allowed to go. It was actually gated across the roads. This isn't in my script, by the way. I just thought of this as I was standing here. There were gates across with guards and M16s, and we weren't allowed to go in this section of Cuba, but we did. We would pay someone a few bucks and they would let us in. But we knew where, and so we would use code names. We used the name Nineveh, for whatever reason, to refer to this one city. And the pastor that we worked with there, we called him Little Jonah, by the way. He was really little. And so we called him Jonah, and we decided to call him. So we used these little code names. And so there's some speculation that Peter is using the word Babylon to mean Rome. He doesn't want to say Rome because he's trying to be covert here. The church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning is go back and focus on these two verses. And again, I want to call attention to this. What I am amazed at these verses is how Peter can write just a few things and get so much mileage. Let's read through this again. He says, be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith and in the knowledge that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. So Peter brings into this your adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So I want to go over this a little bit. There's a lot of talk out there. We call it spiritual warfare. There's lots of talk about demons and devils and Satan. And as I study this, and please do your own study, but as I study this, I'm seeing that we might misunderstand lots of things that we think we know about him. And so I'm going to stick with the things that I know and what Peter talks about for this study. But I want us to know who the Bible talks about when he's talking about the devil or Satan. And I'm going to just from memory kind of go back through and explain this. We understand that God has an enemy. There's an opposing side. There's a conflict to this story. And he has an opposing side. We lots of times put God up here with Satan, but they're not anywhere near that. Satan is a created being. God created him from the beginning. He is, in fact, we would call him an angel. He was considered to be one of the three archangels. Lucifer, one of the three with Michael and Gabriel. And so he's an angel. And when he fell from heaven, and we read this in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we read how Satan wanted to be like God. That was his downfall. He had this pride issue. He didn't want to submit. He didn't want to come under. He wanted to be like God and above God. And so he was cast out of heaven in some ways. So it's hard to understand. I don't understand the whole thing. And he took one third of the angels with him. Now that we call them demons. Satan is called many things through Scripture. In fact, the word devil appears, I think, 35 times in Scripture. The word Satan, which means adversary. The word devil means slander. The word Satan means adversary, appears 52 times in Scripture. We hear him called, we see him in Genesis 3 when he deceives Eve. He is the serpent. He's called in rest of Scripture the old serpent. He is called the great dragon. He's called many things. Jesus talks to him, has this little debate with him, this temptation. We read this in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. He's called the tempter. And Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world in John 14. He is called the prince of demons by Jesus when he was accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the God of this world. In 1 John 5, he says the whole world lies under the control of the devil. And so I want to tell you what this means to us. It means this, and it means that if we are not in Christ, please catch this. If you are not saved this morning, I'm thrilled you're here. You're extremely welcome any Sunday. I love that you're here. But if you have not looked at the cross and you've looked at your own sin and you've realized that you have no chance on your own, that you only can place your trust in Jesus Christ dying for your sin on the cross, and his resurrection means you get to live again, and that's your whole life. You've based your life. That's what it means to be in Christ. We have died with him on the cross, and we have been resurrected with him already, and we're seated in the heavenlies somehow. Don't know how that works, but in some way, we are already seated there. If that is not you, then I want to tell you something. You are actually, according to Scripture, under the control of Satan. You might not know it. It's probably like the Truman Show. It's one of the, I'm trying to think of this. If you remember the Truman Show, remember Truman thought his life was just this wonderful life, and he did anything he wanted. He thought he had free will, and he was going around, and he figured out his whole life is lived in this globe in a bubble, and he's being manipulated and controlled the whole time. And if you are not in Christ, the Bible actually says that you're really not your own, that you are in the devil's trap, in his snare. You are controlled by him. And he doesn't care where you go. He doesn't care if you use religions. He doesn't care if you use whatever it is that you chase after in your life, because he works in all those things, because he controls all them. But those of us who are in Christ, it's not that way. In fact, Colossians 2 says that when Jesus died on the cross, this is what happened. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And he wasn't content there, but he made a public spectacle of them. I love that part, because I don't think of Jesus talking smack, but that's kind of what was happening. Made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them on the cross. And for you and I'll tell you this straight up. For those who are in Christ, you are not under the control of Satan. He actually has zero power in your life, except one, the power to deceive. Now that comes out in many ways, but that is the only power. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of his great things that he does is he goes around and he takes God's word away from people. 2 Corinthians 4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this in the parable of the sower. When they sow the seed and it goes on the path, Satan comes along like birds and takes it. And so the word, when you preach it, this is why when people who are unsaved, the word of God, the message of the gospel, it puts you to sleep. It's confusing. We can't understand it because that is his specialty. But those of us who are in Christ, and that's available, it's not a us and them, it is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Those of us in Christ, please get this. We are not under the control of Satan at all. I'm convinced. All the power that he has against us has been broken, except he has the power to deceive. And the Bible talks about that. And so, here's what I want to do. I want to look at this. In fact, I want to look at the five ways in this week and next week, five things that Peter says that we are to stand up against Satan. In fact, I think of this, when we think of spiritual warfare, I lots of times think of all the mystical things that go with it. But I want to tell you, if you study Romans through Jude, it won't show up that way. It comes down to the way that you live, the way that you think, what happens in your mind is super important. The way that you think, the way that you act, certain other things like prayer and fellowship with the body. And Peter brings these up. So today and next Sunday, I want to look at five words and phrases that Peter uses. These are actual things that we need in terms to be able to engage the enemy. First, he says this, be sober-minded. We're going to talk about that today, and only that today, by the way. Then he says, be alert. What does that mean? You're going to find that there is an actual specific thing that I think Peter means when he says, be alert. Then he says this, resist him. Well, that's vague, but it has meaning. This word has meaning when you look it up and understand what it means. And we're going to get into that next week. What does it mean to really resist him? This lines up with James 4, where he says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's an amazing thing. What does it mean to resist? Next week, we're going to look at that. Standing firm in your faith. This one surprised me. This is an actual strategy for fighting against your adversary. And it, be honest, it was surprising to me. I don't disagree at all, but I didn't see it as a strategy. And so this is really interesting. We're going to look at this. What does it mean to stand firm in your faith? This is a strategy that Peter says that we are to use. And then the last one, he talks about the knowledge of your brothers throughout the world undergoing the same kinds of suffering. There is something in the brotherhood, and not gender specific, but in the family of God, there's something about standing together that is different than when we stand alone. And so this morning, I want to focus on what it means to be sober-minded. If you've been here through this series, you know that Peter has talked about being sober-minded quite a few times. In chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, in fact, the old way to understand it is, gird up the loins of your mind. And what he means is the old Roman soldiers had a tunic, which is a dress. It's a man dress. And they wore, and they had to tuck, when they went into battle, because that's a picture that Peter painted in chapter 1, verse 13, it means that they tucked up all the loose ends into their belt, because you needed maximum agility going into battle. And so that's what it meant to gird up the loins of your mind, have your mind be alert and ready for battle. And he followed it up, and he said, for this reason, set your hope fully, not partially, not 90%, fully, on the grace to be brought to you on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. That means when Jesus Christ's second coming, that is what we're supposed to look for. That's our hope. Our hope fully is to be set on that, not anything else. No political system, no world, no possessions, no good feelings, no anything that he is saying. Sober mind means set your hope fully on when Jesus Christ comes back. And I want to tell you something. The Bible teaches us that the return of Christ, whether you're here or we're there, we die first. The Bible teaches us that's when everything gets set right. If you're living your life and you think, things just are not right. How can a six-year-old have cancer? How can I lose my job? How can this happen? How can God allow this? How can this? When Christ returns, he will give us a new body. I'm excited about that, by the way. And everything will be set right. And Peter says, with the sober mind, we are to set our hope fully on that. In chapter 4, in verse 7, he says this, the end of all things is near. And once again, he's guiding our attention to the end. The end of all things is near. So therefore, be clear-minded, sober-minded, and alert so that you can pray. And so we need it to pray. And so now, Peter is talking about being sober-minded when it comes to fighting our adversary. So I want to ask the question, why? What is it about being sober-minded? Now, this word, and we've looked at it many times, just simply means what it says. It means to be very clear-minded. It means to be in our right mind. It means to have the mind of Christ where we see His kingdom, and it's not polluted by worldly thoughts and ambitions whatsoever. It's not clouded with anything. It certainly means chemicals, but it means much more than that. It means any kind of thought patterns. Have a clear mind. There's something about it that Peter is saying we need to have if we're going to fight this battle. We need to have it. He puts it first on his list, and he's calling us to be sober-minded. It also means self-control. It's translated many times in Scripture as self-control. You know why? Because self-control is in the mind. It's not, my hand needs more self-control so that it doesn't steal things. No, it's in your mind. Self-control, that is the foundation, the root place for self-control. And so, let me ask you this question. Why does Peter talk about being sober-minded? And I want to answer by going to another scripture and looking through it. And I love this as I was preparing through it. Because everything that you are is in your mind. Your mind will reflect everything about you. What happens in your mind, knowing the right things and thinking the right way, is everything in your life. I want to go to a scripture, 2 Corinthians 10. There are several main scriptures, many little ones, several main scriptures about doing spiritual warfare. This is one of them. And you hear me quote this many times, but I want to actually look at this and see what it says. He says this, "For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh." Other translations would say, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." So the way that we fight, even though we live here on this earth and we have flesh within us, we do not fight according to the way the flesh wants to fight. That way is not going to work. We have a different battle strategy. He goes on, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. The weapons that we use are not the same ones the world uses. The weapons we use now in Christ are not the same as we would have used before we came to Christ." And he says this, "Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Now I want to look at this word strongholds. This is amazing study. So if you can get this, the word strongholds means, in fact, the NASB I think has fortresses. It means a fortress. It means a fortress, a stronghold. Think a walled city. Remember, I want to picture Jericho. Remember Jericho in the Bible? It was a walled city. In fact, the walls, there were several layers of walls that were probably like 40 feet high by the time, you know, the incline and everything is the way they have it drawn. And so these walls are almost insurmountable. And so when the people of Jericho watched the children of Israel marching around there, I mean, yes, they heard the reputation and there was fear there. We know this because of Rahab. Testimony, there was still a sense of, it's just people marching around the walls. How's that going? We are inside the walls. We have a fortress. And the word here means that something, a fortress that we place our trust into. We have decided we will trust this fortress. We will hole up in this thing. We will make our stand right here because we feel protected. Here's another thing that's interesting. The word also means tomb. In fact, I would tell you that the way Paul is using it here is that what is our fortress because of Satan's deception turns out to be our tomb, our prison. We are held captive. So get that picture. Now let's go on. He says this, "We tear down arguments." Again, another word, speculations, I think NASB. "Speculations and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." That last phrase sticks with us. When I think of the scripture, I think of this last phrase. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. But I want us to look at the other part of this. there's new light here. I want to, verse 5, we tear down arguments and speculations. Let me tell you what arguments and speculations are. It's every possible way that you can think. It's your ideas, your ideologies, your philosophies, your psychologies, your theories on life, your worldviews, your viewpoints, your religions, your thoughts, your reasonings. It's everything. And the thing that Paul is showing us here, if the weapons of, if they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and then he says, we tear down arguments and speculations, this is what he means. The arguments and speculations that we use in our life are our fortresses. The two go together. And it looks like this. I'll give you some examples. We live life with a life strategy. There are people, let's pick an easy one. There are people that live life with a life strategy of, let's say, money or possessions. We see people like this. And they say, this is going to be what I will make my life about. Because life doesn't make much sense. So without Christ, life has no purpose. You're born, you go to work, you eat, sleep, you die. What's the purpose? And so what does it take to make life make sense? How am I going to make my life have meaning and purpose and be happy? I will choose money. I will go out and I will make as much money as I can. I will sell in business. I will work 70 hours a week. I will give my life. You know why? Because it's a speculation. It is my ideology. It is my worldview, my life strategy, and my life strategy then has become my fortress. I will put my trust in this strategy. This speculation, this argument. And the Bible would tell us that Satan's deception comes and makes this fortress, what we have placed our trust in, our tomb. The same thing that we think will protect us and give us purpose and meaning turns out to be the very thing that actually holds us captive. Where Paul is saying, we tear down. We have divine power to demolish them. Let's go on. Let's do some other things. What if, and I'm not trying to step on, just let's put them out there. I'll tell you what mine are. We all have speculations. We all have philosophies on life. This is my life strategy. Maybe our life strategy is I want to please and feel good and the pleasures of the flesh. And so that could come into any kind of drug, alcohol, anything like that. I will live for that. I will make my life about that because that's when I feel the best. Or maybe a sexual pleasure. It's pleasing that fleshly desires. I will discount what God says. I will do it my way. This is what my life will be. This is what brings meaning and purpose. So I will seek this out. You know what? That speculation has now become your fortress. I will put my trust in it. And because of Satan's ability to deceive us, that fortress now will become a tomb. It will become what holds us captive. The walls that we thought kept people out actually serve to keep me in and keep me captive. Let's go on. What about, there are people, how about, I am going to be about being morally good. There are people out there in the world that are not, they have not put their hope in Christ and the cross. They're not in Christ. And they behave better than we do. Let's just say it. They're more kind. They're more patient. They're more gentle. They're generous. They are really good people. Now, they're doing this with, that's my life strategy. This is my speculation and my philosophy. I'm going to be really, really good. I'm going to put my hope in being really, really good. And that goodness, that moral excellence without Christ has become my fortress. I will take my stand right here. I will go into eternity hoping in this. And because of Satan's deception, that fortress actually is their tomb. Let's go on. There's people that religion. There's people that realize it's spiritual. There's something spiritual. But remember, Satan is always out there repelling people from the gospel. And so there are people that seek God. They make it their life strategy to be very religious without Christ and the cross and the resurrection, without the gospel, the true gospel. And they are extremely religious. And this is where This is where it gets really dangerous. Because we think we can tell the difference. But I want to tell you something. Satan's false gospels are really close and very little different from ours. And we think, how can a guy preaching, he preaches about Jesus all the time and he preaches pretty much scripture, how can that be false? But those things lead people astray all the time. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't see on Facebook some meme or some statement by some leader who is a Christian, supposedly, and it is just not biblically accurate at all. And Paul knew this. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, he is warning people against false apostles and against the false gospel. And he says, we know that even Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so it should not surprise us that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. I want to tell you, there are people that have placed their hope in a spiritual religion. And it's not even Hindu or something that we know is out. It is even resembles Christianity, but it is just barely off. And he's okay with that because I have made that my fortress. I have put my hope in it. But because of the deception of Satan, he turns that fortress into our tomb. The very walls that we think protect us now hold us in place and hold us captive. Let me give you one more. This is wearing thin. In my life, growing up, my strategy, I didn't know this, but my strategy growing up was being really good at things. I grew up, I was very skilled at many different things. I have trophies at home you wouldn't believe. I mean, in my peers, I have a chess tournament trophy. I play second in a chess, that's ridiculous. And so I placed my hope in being very good. And I worked as a perfectionist to perfect skills. And I had quite a few of them. And I was basketball, you know, in my construction days, I had skills and I have trophies. And I have with chess and with all kinds of things. I was just really good at lots of things. And that became my speculation. That became my life strategy. If I'm really good at things, people will admire me. People will like me. I will place my hope. This will become my fortress. I will be really good at things. And then people will like me. And life, that's how I will obtain meaning, purpose in life. But as I grow older, of course, old age has a way of taking care of those. But those fortresses become, Satan's just happy for you to hold up in those things. Because those things end up being the very walls that hold you captive. And we are still in his trap. So what's Paul talking about? If these things don't work, I want to tell you what he's talking about. I'm convinced of this. He doesn't say it in the Word, but this is what he's talking about. There's only one thing this can mean. What has divine power to demolish strongholds that he's talking about? Or to tear down arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God? In fact, there is where it is, a knowledge of God. A true knowledge of God. Let me tell you what he's talking about that tears down. Truth. Truth. When Peter's talking about being sober-minded, here's what absolutely has to happen. We have to know truth. Not what we think is true. We are so easily deceived. Like Mark Twain said, and I've quoted this a few times, it is easier to deceive people than to convince them they've been deceived. You will get more resistance trying to convince somebody they're already deceived than to just go ahead and deceive them in the first place. I don't like quoting Mark Twain in a sermon, but I have looked at my life. Things that I thought were true, not near as true as I thought they were. I want to just open yourself up, not to self-doubt, but to that truth that you need to have is outside of yourself. We don't intrinsically know truth. We think, I hear Christians say this all the time. I'll just share something. There was a guy that visited here a couple months ago, one time, and he was talking about finding the right church. And he just said, I just said something about the first thing I would use is they need to preach truth. And he was like, oh, yeah, that's first concern. But let me tell you what, and I'm not talking about him. Let me tell you what we use. If I agree with it, it's true. That's how we think. And I want to tell you, my eyes have been opened. There's a lot of things that we don't understand about Scripture. And if we place our faith in Christ, it necessarily means that we take our faith off of ourselves and our own understanding and our own thoughts. That truth is not just, it's not in here. The other day I was watching, it was a YouTube video, but it was really just a recording of David Wilkerson. It had a clip, it was 6 minutes long. It was snippets out of one of his sermons. And this, not against David Wilkerson at all. And it was just a whole bunch of little clips out of one sermon. And I always read the comments to these. And I listened to it, and I read the comments, and there was like 9 or 10 comments. And all the comments were, wow, he preaches truth. Wow, he preached the word. There were 4 or 5 comments said, man, preachers do not preach the word of God like that anymore. He preached the word. They used the word, word, like the Bible. And I thought, I didn't hear something right. Again, his sermon was probably fine. I'm not dissing David Wilkerson. I went back and listened to that clip. In 6 minutes, there was not one mention of any scripture, not one reference to any scripture, not quote. There was no scripture whatsoever in what he said, and yet people's comments were, wow, he preached the word. Now, again, no problem with David Wilkerson. Probably the rest of the sermon had all kinds of scripture. But we think when we agree with it, when somehow it resounds and agrees with our spirit, that must be truth. Let me shake that just a little. There is a need to go back and understand what real truth is. I want to share a few scriptures. Jesus probably said it as well as you can say it. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Think about this. He said this to those who believed in him. They already had a faith in him of some kind. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The if-then statement there is, if you abide in my word. Abide in my word. Logos. Abide in my logos. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's a common thing. Oh, truth just sets people free. No, only truth you know will set you free. Sober mind. If we know it, how do we know it? We abide in his word. And so I'm convinced that Peter, even though he uses that one little phrase, be sober-minded, that the reason this is so important is that we need a clear mind set on truth to have any hope. We are outmatched with Satan. The adversary that we have, he's smarter than we are. Let's just face it. He is more cunning, more crafty. We have no hope unless we use God's truth, what he says about himself, to demolish the strongholds that I have made in my life built on speculations, my life strategy, my reasonings and thoughts. Let's go on. 2 Timothy 2:25. Opponents. This is Paul teaching a young pastor. When people oppose you, they stand oppose, you know, they're against you and your ministry. Here's how you deal with it. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope, you're just hoping, and I imagine praying, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's about as plain a progression as you can see. If you want to escape, any person escaping the trap of the devil who has taken us captive, here's what it takes. We need to come to our senses. This is a picture of the prodigal son who was feeding the slop to the pigs and came to his senses. This is a picture of Mark 5 where Jesus cast out the legion of demons, and it says the townspeople came out and found the man in his right mind. He came to his senses. We're out of the Truman Globe. We see truth as God presents it. We're working backwards. Come to their senses. How do you come to your senses? A knowledge of the truth. That's what's required. We have to know pure truth from God, and all of it starts with repentance. And what's amazing about the scriptures, we don't even hardly control. It's the Calvinist in me. It's like we do this in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That's a little scary to me, to be honest. That's an amazing scripture. Let me give you one more. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance, he's talking about the Antichrist, will be in accordance with how Satan works. So we're going to find out how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. If you go back, they refused to love the truth. I looked this up a couple months ago and I found out that word was agape. That stunned me. I always pictured the word agape as being a relational. It's horizontal with people and it's vertical with God. And he says that we're required, the way to not perish in the last days with the Antichrist is to have this selfless love of truth. Now, Jesus Christ is the truth, so we love him. But it is a pursuing, it is a hunger. Lord, I want to know what you think about everything. I want to know truth. And I'm telling, I'm not just getting, I think this way. When I'm sitting on my porch, when I'm alone praying, I say, Lord, we have to know truth. I'm actually a little bit afraid. I'll admit that. That in the last days, I believe there are scads of people led astray. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there will be such a deception that even the elect will be fooled if it's possible. And the wording there, I'm told that it is. I don't know the Greek and the terms, but I've been told that that actually means it is. And so my pleading to you in Peter's sober mind, when you think about Satan and the devil and spiritual warfare, is crucial. The sober mind, having nothing that pollutes and blurs our vision, and that we have pure truth. I want to tell you something the other day I thought about. One of the issues, I think, that happens in the church is we preach sermons like this. And please, I believe every word that I'm telling you. I try to live out every word. I open this thing every day and I want to know what God is teaching me because I want to know truth, pure truth. That's the only way we demolish the things that we hold as our fortresses. The other day I was thinking, one of the problems I think that we have is that we hear a sermon like this and we start reading the Bible. That's good. Please do that. But there's two phases to this. There is putting the voice of truth into us, and then there is closing off the voice that is not true. The other day, I thought about this. It was 90 degrees. The other day, it was 90 degrees out. How long ago? Several weeks ago. It was like 90. And we had our windows open in our house. So I want you to picture this. You're in your home. You have the windows open. It's 90 degrees. And I come home and the house empty. And so I start closing windows and I turn on the air. I do both of those things. If you as a believer opens up the Word of God to have truth, it's essentially like you go into your house with all the windows wide open. It's 90 degrees. And you turn on the air conditioning. Does it help? A little. But that's half of the job. The other half of the job is to close all the windows. And so, I don't know what this looks like in your life. It's easy for me because I got disinterested in movies and things like this. And so, you need to work this out. I'm not telling you what to do. But we have windows open. And it's not just enough to turn on air. But I would really encourage you, shut down some of the windows or the voices that come from the world that teach you things that are not true. I need to hurry up. Let me give you quickly four arenas of Satan's deception. I just came up with these really quickly. Four arenas. It's not just so you know where to look. Deception and temptation. He deceives us in the way that he tempts us. And this is huge. This is, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There's temptations in every way. One of the things is the world system. Satan is the god of this world. And he loves nothing better when we allow the world to creep into our lives and we get sucked into its thinking and its thoughts and its values and its perspectives. And so I would caution, it's all deception. He will just creep into your life with the pressures that the world gives you. There's so many things I could go here. I love fishing. I have a tackle box of lures and baits that I use for here. for Ohio. And when I go to Florida fishing, totally different kind of fish, I take a whole different tackle box. I have a whole different set of baits because we don't have shrimp up here. And they don't have things that I, you know, so Satan is really good at coming at you, which is what this temptation picture is, this tender, juicy morsel that looks perfect but has a hook in it to take you captive. And he knows your weakness. He doesn't come and tempt me with weed or something like that because there's nothing there. He tempts me with things that I struggle with and deal with. He will tempt you with your weakness. He has the exact lure for you. He does. And so there is deception in temptation, deception in accusation. He is the accuser of the brother. We see this in Revelation 12. He stands there, it says, day and night, accusing us before God. And Zechariah 3, it pictures him as like this prosecuting attorney standing by the side of a person accusing, it was Joshua, accusing him before God. So he accuses us before God, but he does this. He accuses God to you. He gets you to think, wow, what kind of a God would do that? What kind of God can't be sovereign? He must not be right. He must not be just. God, why? He will accuse God to you. He will accuse you to you. Voices in your head that say, oh, you think you're saved. Look at you. People don't know what you think about in your, where you went last week. He will accuse you to you. He will accuse us to each other constantly. Constantly we misunderstand and we break unity because we misunderstand some gesture or some thing somebody said. What did they mean? Especially in emails and things like, what did they mean by that? And we read into it because he accuses. He likes nothing better than to break up that unity. We need to know truth. We need to know who we are in Christ. I remember so clearly when my dad first, when I was 20, 21, put me in charge of a crew and I was framing big houses. I was barely able to. I barely knew what I was doing. And I remember the joy that would come into my heart when I would see my dad's very unique van come around the corner and he'd come to the job site and he'd come out and he'd be all happy and he'd walk around and he'd say, Carl, wow, oh, this is great. Yeah, he was just so complimentary. And I would just love that. And so what he wants us is to have that, is to not live for the praise of men, even though it's wonderful when it happens, but that's not what we live for. We live for, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when we come home, because we know truth. We are. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are already seated in the heavenlies with him. I could go on and on. Deception and aspiration. Pride. Deception and making us, that's as the fundamental foundation of every sin is thinking we are more than we are. And deception and intimidation, fear. He likes for us to be afraid. He manipulates and controls. We are a slave to fear. In fact, Hebrews 2, I'd ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to close out in a song. Hebrews 2, I'll close with this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Christ, by his death, broke the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He always can hold that over our heads. We always have this fear of dying. And in Christ, we don't need to. I ask you to stand up. We're going to close with a song. It's the last song we sang at worship. It's very upbeat. And this is a song, as I sang it during worship, it's a song of commitment. And so sing this to the Lord yourself. You can close your eyes, do whatever. This is you committing yourself to him. He is your God. He owns you. You are his child. He loves you. He has your best interests at stake or in his mind, and he wants you to dwell and to know and to believe and to think upon things that he tells you are true.